Morning. We are going to be continuing our series in Exodus today. So if you would like, you can go ahead and turn your Bibles to Exodus 17, 8 through 16. That's page 59 in the Bibles underneath the chairs in front of you, if you're going to be using those. I have enjoyed working on the continuation of the series, specifically because time in Exodus for me always yields more than I expect it to when I start studying. I don't know why I'm surprised by this anymore, but I am. I guess I'm a slow learner. I'm going to kick us off with a confession. I mentioned to Rick a while back that I actually have relatively few resources, specifically on Exodus. And it's because as I buy books and commentaries, I usually don't immediately think of commentaries on Exodus as a need. Now, that isn't because I don't think Exodus is important, okay? Ask the students. I love the Old Testament. Just a few semesters ago, I taught a whole series in the first five books of the Bible. I really, really love it. The reason I find myself lacking resources on Exodus is because it's one of those books that I tend to think I've got a pretty good handle on, right? I like to imagine that while I obviously don't know everything there is to know about it, and no one does, I have a good grasp on the basic ins and outs of the book because I know the narratives of the book. I know the structure of the book. But without fail, every time I open it up to teach or preach, I quickly realize that I have overestimated my own knowledge. In fact, the narrative we're about to read is one with which I was very familiar. As soon as I found out this was going to be my text this week, I very foolishly thought, this is going to be great. I got this. I got this. I know the story. I've known this story forever. It's going to be no problem. And just so you have an idea how that turned out, I finished this sermon at 1:30 this morning. So that's how that worked. But I realized as I began preparing that I've always taught and studied this story in the context of a larger portion of Exodus. I've always seen it as part of a larger section, and of course it is. It's part of a larger section, and you'll see that in a second. It flows with what's come before. But I had spent surprisingly little time meditating on this story by itself. And I suspect this is the case for many of us. If you grew up in church, you hear stories from Exodus as kids in Sunday school. If you're my age or older, you might even have memories of those little felt boards with the characters on. I don't know if those are still a thing, but they're seared into my memory. And you know, you might remember the plagues in Sinai and the Red Sea and water from the rock. And as we'll read this morning, you might remember Moses holding up his staff as Israel fights. But there's a real chance that we have not spent nearly as much time considering these things at length as we think we have. In just a moment, I'm going to read our text, and many of you will have heard it before. You might have heard devotionals or leadership lessons on it. But don't make the mistake of assuming there's nothing beyond what you see on the surface. Now, on the opposite end of the spectrum, I imagine there are some of you who maybe you didn't grow up in the church. And because we so often relegate Old Testament narratives to children's classes, you'll never heard this story before. Even some of the more famous Old Testament stories kind of happen in children's classes, and we don't talk about them much. Think about how many times in your adult life someone's preached on, for instance, the story of Noah and the flood. You don't hear it all that often. We paint it on nursery walls, which is weird to me because everyone died. But, I mean, do what you want. I just don't understand. But we don't think about it much as we get older, right? We think it's for our kids, and then we move on. And so if you didn't grow up in the church, you actually might have missed this. And now it's time for a second confession. Actually, this is probably more than two confessions. I'm just laying it all out there. If you're like me, the very first time you read through this, as you hear this, if this is the first time you've heard it, you're going to be tempted to hear it as just another story of God's provision. And I don't say just, meaning you think of it flippantly. I mean, you think that it has nothing unique to offer other than a few weird details. I still remember the first time I heard the story, thinking that, yeah, it's great, but it's mostly just really helpful repetition. It hammers the point home. But here's the thing. God doesn't speak senseless words. You might hear me read this odd story and think you're in for 30 minutes of the same stuff you've heard in the previous stories about man in the wilderness and water from the rock. But you're wrong on at least one, potentially two counts. The first is that there is something unique happening here in the history of the congregation of Israel, and we need to hear it. The second thing you might be wrong about is that my notes are a little bit longer than usual, so it could actually be more than 30 minutes. There is helpful application for the Christian life here. And most importantly, this narrative will point us to Jesus Christ. So please stand for the reading of God's word. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed, and whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Please pray with me. Father, as we approach this text, we recognize that we face a temptation to think that it is too odd, that it is too obscure, or even that it is too historically specific to matter to us beyond just helping us understand Israel's story. Even now, we ask that you would work in our hearts and our minds to disabuse us of that notion. Remind us that all of your word is living and active, that it lays our sins before us, it reveals your glory, and it points us to the hope that is given to us in Jesus. We simply ask that you would do what you have promised to do and not let your word return to you void. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. The story does come right on the heels of a series of narratives entirely about God providing for his people. As I mentioned earlier, this does follow this theme of God's provision. Leading up to this, we've seen Israel delivered from Egypt and cross the Red Sea. We've seen God turn undrinkable water sweet. We've seen God miraculously provide manna every morning so that Israel doesn't starve. And we've seen him give water from a rock. Most of this, by the way, happens while Israel is complaining, grumbling, questioning whether Moses and the other leaders of Israel even care about them, and in some cases, questioning whether God cares about them. But over and over and over again, God provides. In this respect, there's a clear thematic connection between the lead up to our text and the text itself. However, there's a pattern to each of the previous stories that changes here. The Red Sea crossing, manna, bitter water made sweet, the water from the rock, all entail Israel being basically passive. Don't misunderstand me. Yes, at the Red Sea, they actually did have to take steps to walk across. And yes, they had to collect manna. And yes, Moses had to strike the rock to bring forth water. But for the most part, they simply received. It just sort of fell into their lap. The manna literally fell into their lap. So far, the Israelites, a nation of people who were slaves for hundreds of years, haven't even had to lift a sword to defend themselves. Not once. Until now. What we see here is the very first time Israel has any kind of major battle. Here, they're out in the wilderness. They have few, if any, discernible survival or fighting skills. Their trust in God is shaky at best, never mind their trust in their leaders. And they're getting ambushed by the Amalekites. And that's where we pick up. Living on miraculous bread, constantly complaining, having mostly passively received every good thing that's happened to them since they left Egypt, and now they have to go to battle. So we're going to look at this text in three sections. There's the setup to the battle in verses 8 through 10. There's the battle in verses 11 through 13, and the aftermath of the battle in verses 14 through 16. So let's start with the setup. This is verses 8 through 10. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So again, this is the very first time that Israel faces an actual battle. That's significant. But there's another notable first here. It's not the only first. The other notable first is that this is the very first mention of Joshua, one of the few Israelites who's faithful in the wilderness and who will actually go on to be Moses' successor. And what's more, the first mention of Joshua here really foreshadows much of what his future will be. Joshua will lead Israel in their conquest of the Promised Land, so this first battle will be a major turning point in his story. It is the first battle, but it is very far from being the last that he will lead. And it seems there was some sort of previous arrangement, or at least Moses already knew he could trust Joshua. Because as soon as the Amalekites started giving Israel problems, Moses makes a beeline right for him and asks him to lead an army. And there's a brief side note here, and we're going to have a couple of these. There's some very concrete, practical application in this. Moses recognizes that he can't do everything for Israel, which actually becomes abundantly clear later on in this very text and in the texts that follow. But he recognizes and he calls upon others to serve in the ways that best suit them. There's a picture here of what life among God's people should look like, with the notable exception of killing Amalekites. We don't need to do that. Different people with different gifts serving how and when they can. So Moses sends Joshua to put together and lead an army of his choosing. While Joshua is leading the army, Moses will stand on top of a hill overlooking the battle with the staff of God. Now, if I'm Joshua, I'm probably not 100% sure about this plan. I'm leading an army who's never fought a battle, ever. I've never led an army or fought a battle. And the guy who's led us everywhere, isn't even going to be there. He's going to be up on top of a hill, watching the whole thing. If there's anything that might make Joshua feel a little more at ease about this, it's that Moses made a point to say he was carrying the staff of God. Now remember for a moment the significance of this staff. It was the staff that struck the Nile during the plagues of Egypt. Just recently, it was the staff that struck the rock and brought forth water. God has pronounced judgments and offered provision for his people through the use of this staff. It's been used to strike at God's enemies, and it has even been used to strike God himself in the place of his people. But its use has always brought about deliverance. So whatever Moses is about to do, Joshua has every reason to believe it's going to be good. Then characteristically, Joshua does what he's asked to do. He collects an army, and he goes out to fight. Now, obviously, Joshua doesn't select Aaron and Hur for his army because they accompany Moses instead. Now, whether this is prearranged isn't mentioned here, but it turns out for the best, which we see as we move on to the battle in verses 11 through 13. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. So Moses stands on the hill, and he holds out the staff of God, the staff of judgment. And as long as he holds it out over the battle, Israel prevails against the Amalekites. But any time he relents for any reason, even if we would think it's sensible, even if it's because he's tired, the battle turns. So Aaron and Hur naturally start looking for ways to make this as easy on Moses as they can. First, they go out and they find a rock so he can sit down, and eventually they actually physically hold up his arms for him when he can't anymore. And again, we see a really powerful, concrete example of how life among God's people should look. Aaron and Hur were so committed to helping Moses be faithful to complete his task, so committed to serving their people, that they physically hold up Moses' hands for him when he can't do it anymore. They carry him across the finish line. And so it should be with us. We should be so committed to seeing each other live faithfully, so committed to the health, the peace, the well-being of this covenant community, that we will do whatever we have to serve one another in love. Listen, it's been a while since I used a Lord of the Rings reference. I know because I went back and checked, and frankly, I'm overdue, so you're getting one. You might recall a really beautiful moment toward the end of the story when the main character, Frodo, he just can't go forward anymore. He's been carrying this ring of power. It's infused with great evil, and he's been tasked with destroying it at the heart of a very particular mountain, aptly named Mount Doom. And this task of carrying it has been wearing on Frodo, physically, emotionally, mentally. It's draining him. He's also been stabbed a couple times, so the guy's had a rough few months. And as he lies, nearly helpless, on the side of the mountain where he has to destroy the ring, he's almost made it, and he just can't keep moving. He lies nearly helpless on the side of the very mountain where he has to destroy the ring. His faithful friend Sam refuses to let him fail. Now, Sam knows he can't do Frodo's job for him, but he also knows it's his job to make sure Frodo succeeds, so he doesn't take the ring. He picks up Frodo and carries him up the mountain. And we see something very similar here with Aaron and Hur. They know they can't hold the staff of God. It's not theirs to do. They can't hold out this judgment that God is pronouncing. The task was given to Moses alone, and they will not presume to take it upon themselves. But they also know they can't let Moses fail. So what do? They can't hold the staff, but they can hold up Moses. Similarly, you cannot carry the responsibilities that God has given others among us, but you can help carry them. But as a direct result of the quiet and unyielding faithfulness of these men, Joshua is able to lead Israel's army in a victorious campaign. They overwhelm the attacking Amalekites. Israel's very first military conflict is a success. Can you imagine how this must feel? After all this time, first in slavery and then of just passively receiving deliverance, of never having to lift a hand in their own defense, they not only face an unprovoked attack in the wilderness, they manage to win the battle. Imagine the relief that they must have felt, the joy, the excitement. But who gets the credit here? I mean, Joshua led the army, which obviously is important. Moses held out the staff of God, which we know is the means by which God turned the tide of the battle, but Moses couldn't even do that on his own. I mean, Aaron and Hur had to hold up his arms. Any one of these guys could have claimed hero status, never mind any of the Israelites who might have fought particularly valiantly. And if they did claim hero status, I got to be honest, I'm not sure any of us would really object. We would think that's pretty fair. Yeah, this is a big deal. It's a big deal in your history, and you were faithful, and you worked hard. If any one of them had failed in their mission, it seems like the battle wouldn't have been won. But look with me at the aftermath in verses 14 through 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." The very first thing God tells Moses to do is not throw a parade for Joshua or tell everybody how great Aaron and Hur acted, right? How nobly they acted. The first thing God tells Moses to do is write down what happened and recite it to Joshua, along with a promise that God will ultimately bring an end to the Amalekites. So Joshua, fresh off the heels of the very first major military victory for Israel, and not his last, is promptly met by his mentor, a man who he doesn't know yet. He's going to succeed. He's met by his mentor, who reminds him, "You are not the hero. You are faithful. That's great. But you are not the hero." Now, in addition to very likely being important for Joshua's humility in the moment, it's important. It's an important lesson for the rest of his life. Joshua's going to lead a lot of military campaigns, and he's going to have to consistently remember that while he is responsible for leading faithfully, ultimately only God can determine the results. It is a lesson that seems to stick, seeing as how he is only one of two spies who sees the promised land and comes back to report that they can take it because God is with them. Only one of two. He sees those intimidating Canaanites, and he comes back, and unlike 10 of the spies who say, "There's no way," Joshua says, "Yes, we can, because the Lord is with us." So this seems to take. He seems to understand this lesson. In the moment, in this moment, the reminder that the victory was God's might have felt like a blow to his pride. Might have felt a little bit hurtful, might have stung. But it actually set him up for great confidence. because it meant he could trust God with the outcome of all his future battles, no matter how overwhelming the odds might be. So Joshua isn't the hero. Aaron and Hur apparently aren't either, since they don't even get mentioned here. And Moses claims no glory for himself either. Instead, he builds an altar and calls it, "The Lord is my banner." And depending on your translation, depending on how you translate that word, it could say, "The Lord is my signal," or "The Lord is my standard." It means that Yahweh was the rallying point of the battle. It was under his banner. It was by his authority that the fight was won. His and his alone. Further, he promises to have a war with Amalek for setting themselves against his throne. "I'm going to war against Amalek for raising his hand against me." And you'll notice that it doesn't say a hand against Israel or a hand against Moses. The great sin of Amalek was thinking they could thwart the purposes of God. And the great hero of the battle was no man among Israel, although many had a part to play. The hero was God himself, under whose banner they fought. It was his power, it was his judgment, and it was his battle. So what do we do with this? I mean, listen, this was crucial for them to understand, right? For the first time, they weren't passive. They had to actually fight. Moses had to actually hold out the staff. Aaron and Hur had to actually hold up Moses' hands. But the outcome was never in question. God was always going to prevail. And it was God's power at work in the fight. Now, he worked through means. He worked through what theologians and philosophers might call second causes. He used Joshua's command and Moses with the staff and Aaron and Hur serving Moses. But the battle was always his. And although they fought faithfully, they were not the ones who deserved the credit. This is hard, I think, for us to swallow, the whole notion of this, especially since we live in a culture that is, we so often sort of praise rugged individualism, right? The ability to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. We want credit for how hard we worked. We sing the praises of self-made men as if there truly is such a thing, as if they haven't ever benefited from anyone at any time or in any way. As if they're somehow outside the providence of God. We want to post on social media about our latest triumphs and prove just how smart or how hardworking we are. Maybe we want to prove that we were right and the other guy was wrong. We want to justify ourselves. And we might not say that we want to justify ourselves before God. We might not go so far as to claim, "Yeah, I want to show God that I'm righteous enough for him to accept me." But at minimum, most of us somewhere have a drive to justify our work or our intelligence or our existence. We want to justify to the world, "I deserve to be here. I deserve what I got." But we have to understand that even our most hard-won successes are not our own. They are all gifts. And we might have acted faithfully with what we were given, and we should. But it is God alone who determines the results, both the ones we like and the ones we don't. It's our task to simply be faithful. But here's the thing about this text. Most sermons I've heard about it pretty much stop there. In fact, most times I've briefly mentioned it in passing. That was kind of the direction that it went, and then we stop. And listen, that stuff is true. It's important application we need to understand, but it's not all that there is here. This isn't just about whether or not we get the job or pass the test or make the grade and give God glory for it, right? That's not all that's happening. This points us to Jesus. Remember what Moses called the altar? "The Lord is my banner." Well, that isn't the only place in the Bible that language shows up. Centuries from this moment, centuries from Moses' time, Isaiah will prophesy about the Messiah, and he will prophesy about Jesus, who himself will be centuries from Isaiah's time. And he will say that the root of Jesse will one day be a signal, a standard, a banner for all the people of the earth, and that all who rally to him all who rally to him will find rest. In fact, he says this multiple times throughout the book. He says multiple times in chapters 11, 13, and 49, just to name a few. Those aren't the only places. Those are places where it's significant, but they're not the only ones. Isaiah says that the Messiah, he says that Jesus Christ will be the banner under which we will find our salvation. The banner under which we will find our rest. The deliverance the Israelites experienced is actually just a foretaste of what Christ would come to do. There's a reason the Christian life is so often related to Israel's wilderness wanderings. Christ's perfect life, his death for our sins, and his resurrection are our deliverance. Christ, the better Moses, when we turn to him, brings us out of slavery to sin, and we find ourselves in the wilderness. We know that God has called us to be his people at that point, right? We know that a promised land is on the other side of this wilderness, but in the meantime, we find ourselves wandering. Just like God used the wilderness wanderings to prepare Israel for Canaan, he uses our own circumstances to sanctify us, to help us put our sin to death more and more, and to help grow us in righteousness. But we tend to have this assumption about that part of the Christian life, about sanctification, that it's our part of the bargain. We have this transactional view of it, right? We repent, we believe in Jesus, and he saves us, right? Now we're not going to hell, but now it's on us, right? Now we got to roll up our sleeves and we got to get to work. Sanctification is our part of the deal. It's our thing, right? Jesus did the hard part, and now we have to pay him back. But this is not how the Bible presents the Christian life to us. Yes, we absolutely seek to put our sin to death, and it is hard. It is difficult. Like Moses, we will get tired. Like Joshua, there will be days when you will have to fight sun up to sun down. Like Aaron and Hur, there are going to be times when you are called to sacrificially help other people in this very pursuit. But also, like all of them, the battle is never really about you, and it's never really up to you. Yeah, we're called to faithfulness. We are called to fight faithfully, but the battle is won by God's power. We are as dependent on Jesus and our growth in righteousness as we are for the forgiveness of our sins. You remember what I said about Joshua learning this lesson, that it probably stung a bit at the time, but it ultimately made him confident. The same is true for us. Like Joshua, if this sticks, it might sting at first because it robs us of a reason to boast. I can't be proud of the fact that my family's so great. I can't be proud of the fact that I didn't make the same mistakes as the guys I went to high school with or my relatives. I can't be proud of the fact that, you know, maybe I overcame some sin or addiction or whatever it is. Like, I can't boast and say, look how hard I worked. Look how good I am. Look what I earned. We're robbed of that. We're robbed of the opportunity to pray like the Pharisee in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Thank you, God, that I'm not like these other people. We don't get that anymore. But we're given a gift that we get to pray like the tax collector. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And he grants it. If this sticks, it might sting because it will rob you of a reason to boast. But it also means that like Joshua, we can look forward to a land of promise and truly believe we will get there. Even though there's no way we could ever do it on our own, even though all of the odds are stacked against us, because we know that we are moving there. We are fighting under the banner of Jesus Christ. Please pray with me. Father of mercies, we first thank you for the gift of your word. We ask that you would continue to let it pierce our hearts even after we close our Bibles. We also thank you for the gift you've given us in Christ. Not only do you free us from condemnation, but you shape us more and more to look like Jesus. You work in us to make us reflect you more clearly. Never let us presume to take credit for this incredible act of grace. We travel, we fight our sin under the banner of Christ's salvation. Remind us that under his banner and his alone we find our rest. We also ask that you would draw to Christ any in this room who have not repented of their sins and turned to him. for each of us. Don't let us leave unless we leave nearer to you than we were when we came. In Christ's name, amen.